hello and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb and I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith. The Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of the shows there. There are 20 shows on the list. On our website is an archive of every episode. If you would like to stay up to date with every episode, the best way to do that is to subscribe on a podcasting app. You can subscribe on your phone, on a tablet. You can even subscribe by creating an account in a browser in many cases. So if you don't listen on your phone, if you listen on a computer at work, a lot of the apps actually have browser support. So you can check those out. Apple Podcasts, Google Play, Spotify, Overcast. You know, if you're already using something for music, like if you already use Apple Music, it's probably easy to use Apple Podcasts. If you already use Spotify for your music, it's probably really easy to add your podcast to Spotify because that'll go across every single one of your devices. I think that's one of the advantages of some of these apps is it'll work sort of more universally for you. So go ahead and check that out, and you can find the Thinking Fellows there, and you can subscribe to make sure you don't miss any episodes. And if you have time, it would be great if you could leave us a review on iTunes. We have over 600-something reviews.
We're trying to get to 1,000.
Trying to get to 1,000, perpetually trying to get to 1,000, that would, you know, that's a fraction of the listeners still, and I understand that not everybody listens on Apple Podcasts, but actually 1,000 doesn't even cover all the Apple Podcasts listeners, so if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, it would be worth...
stealing your wife's phone and making a review, even if you don't have iTunes yourself.
Yeah, something like that.
Or Apple Podcasts. What's
you can also there? Do it from a browser. I'll post a link to our show in the directory on... Apple Podcasts. We've gotten some good reviews there. We've gotten some hilarious reviews there. So my favorite one recently, I think this person's sort of in older episodes because I talk more on newer episodes. But back in the early days, you know, I probably had 3 speaking minutes an episode. And then there's this transitionary period where, you know, I was trying to bump that to 5 or 6, and one of these reviews says, you know, it's a 4-star review. It said I would rate the show 5 stars if Caleb would stop trying to talk so much.
Ouch.
And then I think it said something about how, you know, that he wanted to listen for the experienced theologians. So, I mean, I will grant
that, fair enough,
that the other people on the show are much more experienced than me. I do think that for this listener, as they
how get, does one become experienced, though, if one is never allowed to talk?
That's a good point. I would say this, as this person gets through the episodes, there will be this tipping point where they're quite disappointed because...
Well, they might not be. We've been doing this for 7 years, which means that over the time doing this show, you would have gained 7 years worth of experience as a theologian.
I guess.
And the only question is, at what point does one become an experienced theologian? Now, you're probably... You know, in the grand scheme of things, not there yet, but certainly closer than you were. And I will say, when we get to like the meat of things, like today, I would assume you'll let me do most of the leading and the talking, and
that's true,
and provide, as they say, color commentary.
Although I think I'll say this: so now he was certainly a greater master than I, but I think I have been studying theology as long as Philip Melanchthon had been before he had wrote the 21 Loci. So
I'd say longer.
Longer, probably.
Yeah.
Unless you count like Reuchlin probably generally teaching him theology from a young age.
Yeah, but I mean, so it'd be a tie or longer for you.
I like to tell people my you know, one of the reasons I like the Melanchthon thing, obviously you like Melanchthon, obviously the Augsburg Confession, which we're going to be talking about today, is great and penned by Melanchthon, but, you know, I sort of, the tipping point into, hey, I think I want to do more theology was transcribing microfiche copies of Melanchthon's Latin into Microsoft Word documents when I was like 12 or 13.
12.
So now I didn't really understand it back then, but I have been staring at Melanchthon's Latin since I was 12.
That's funny.
In one form or another. So, and here we are today. We did an overview of
that. That was like a deep into the nerdy upbringing of Caleb, such as it was. There were other things. There was skateboarding and mountain biking and snowboarding.
But I feel like the balance,
that was the nerdy side for sure.
I feel like the balance between cool and, like, you know, nerdy was good. I think it was fine.
Yeah, it's good. Me too.
Yeah. So, okay. So we did a brief overview of the Augsburg Confession.
And kind of the apology.
Of the apology. I mean, we put the apology in context. Like, why an apology?
There's less historical prolegomena that is original to the apology than there is to the Augsburg Confession. I mean, because basically what happens is the Augsburg Confession is presented, right? Remember I said last week they take it away, and give it to their theologians, kind of give it a first shot. The emperor says, this is junk, give me another shot. They get some different theologians around, and they produce this document called the Confutation, which does, for the most part, an article-by-article confounding, right, of the Augsburg Confession or answering of the Augsburg Confession. The Confutation is great because they don't give it to the evangelicals. It's read aloud, and all those... like you, all those little nerdy Lutheran scribes are there, and they sort of jot it down.
Oh boy!
Yeah, and they
grab your pen.
They jot it down, and so they get a confutation that way. And then, sort of as things are wrapping up at the Diet, it's basically presented to the evangelicals of, this is the one true faith, accept it. And since the evangelicals, for the most part, see that there's not, nothing's going to happen here, right? And so it's maybe a trickle effect leave, but they start to leave. And then Melanchthon is commissioned by his elector to write a response to the confutation. So think of it this way. Positive statement is the Augsburg Confession. The negative statement or the answering of the Augsburg Confession by the Roman Catholics is a confutation. And then the negative answering of the confutation, the confounding of the confutation, is the apology. But what Melanchthon does is he writes it more, again, is mostly as a positive article of faith, expanding on what he said in the Augsburg Confession by pointing out, just by expansion, number one, and then by two, pointing out things that had been said in the confutation that needed correcting.
Yeah, I
think that's... or that they got wrong about what he said in the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah, right? misrepresentation of the evangelicals, and then also just errors as well.
Right? So that's why you have the date, the slight date difference between the Augsburg Confession and the apology.
Yeah. All right, that's good. So, we got, I'm either a genius or we got really lucky. That episode came out just days before the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession.
Yeah.
And
it sure did, didn't it? Yeah.
Yep, the week of. And we are recording this the day after.
Well, why don't you just claim it?
I was a genius.
There you go.
It wasn't coincidence at all.
Yeah. Yeah, no, June 25th.
Yeah.
So 1530.
A work of the Holy Spirit that... these episodes lined
up perfectly. I can't wait until Here We Still Stand 2030, because that's going to be my jam.
Yeah. I feel bummed that we missed, the Lochi for this year for 21, but that's okay.
Yeah, me too.
Also, but if you want to hear about the Lochi, you can come to my breakout. If you're signing up.
And maybe I might reference it too.
You might reference it as well.
In my plenary.
So you can't miss, so if you're going, you can't miss his... And if you still have yet to sign up, you can sign up for my breakout, in which I will talk a lot about Melanchthon. So, though Dan Price cleverly named it something else, so that was very good for him.
Good.
Yeah.
All right. So, as you've told me, Caleb, our attempt today is to, our attempt for the next several recordings is to go through the Augsburg Confession and the Apology at the same time.
Now, at the beginning, this is a little difficult.
Well, it's going to be a little bit of juggling. If you're following along at home, it's going to be a little bit of juggling. If you're listening in your car, don't do so much mental juggling that you get in an accident, but try to pay attention. Because especially at the beginning, Melanchthon does some combination stuff here. Now, remember, if you remember from last week, the first 21 articles of the Augsburg Confession are sort of the positive articles, positive statements of faith. Last seven are, for the most part, kind of repudiations of bad Roman Catholic practices as far as the evangelicals see it. So at the beginning, you're going to get some agreement on things because they're basically taught, the evangelicals in Melanchthon, it's basically covering the doctrine of God and then the doctrine of Christ with an in-between there of original sin. So you have one, the doctrine of God, two, original sin, three, the Son of God, four, justification. I always called this section, and again, I think as I'm trying to help you with your naming of podcasts, I would certainly call this a race to justification. Because that's every time I read it, that's what I see here, is that Melanchthon is like ticking stuff out of the way that he needs to get on board to, one, say, I'm presenting to you the faith that has been held by the church throughout the centuries, and two, this is all leading up to our doctrine of justification, and which is the big change, right, if there is a change, or the big rediscovery, not change, the big rediscovery. And then once you get past, especially in, you'll see it in the Apology too, but once you get past the article on justification, it's still a race to justification in a sense, because every article prior to Article 4, which is justification, looks forward to it, and the articles after it, especially through 21, look back to it.
Yeah.
And so you have this setup as a race to justification because it's the center of all theology. Justification on account of Christ alone specifically, which is why 3, which is the doctrine of Christ, and 4, justification, are sandwiched like as one.
Yeah.
Yeah,
you'll notice that 3 is very short as you read this. So
yeah. And also then the article upon which the church stands and falls.
Yes.
Right. So you're going to get Article 1 is doctrine of God, and Article 3 is doctrine of the Son of God. These are just Trinitarian creedal explanations of how we've explained God throughout all in the church through from the beginning, right? From the Apostles' Creed to the Nicene Creed to the Athanasian Creed.
Affirmation of the Trinity.
Right. So you get in Article 1, the doctrine of God, you get one divine essence, three persons, equal persons that which exist of themselves, and then you're going to reject all of the common heresies that have come to kind of attack that Trinitarian doctrine. Again, Manichaeans, which is essentially dualism, Valentinianism, which is essentially Gnosticism. Gnosticism, just put simply, think physical bad, spiritual good. Arians, who claimed that the Son, that is Christ, was of a different substance. Eunomians, sort of extreme Arians, and on and on and on.
Well, then an important one, Mohammedans.
Mohammedans, yeah.
So it identifies Islam as a heresy.
As a heresy and anti-Trinitarian.
Yep.
So that's the Augsburg Confession. Now you get over to the Apology, and it's pretty simple because in the Confutation, it's also pretty simple. All Melanchthon really says in the Apology in Article 1 is Rome accepted this article.
Yeah.
Well, they kind of had to because it was basically just a creedal representation, right? Now, just for a second, just hang on for a second because we're going to just for...
So this is the Confutation. This is the wording of the Confutation, for instance. So there's, especially with this first article, they confess the unity of the divine essence, three persons, according to the decree of the Council of Nicaea. Their confession must be accepted, since it respects with all rules of faith.
Right. It's Nicene Creed.
Yep.
Yeah. So let's skip Article 2 for a second, which is original sin. Just skip it for a second, right? And then go to Article 3 in the Augsburg, which is the doctrine of the Son of God. It says God, the Son, became man. There were two natures that are inseparably united in one person. But it was one Christ that was sacrificed for original sin and all other sins. That's why we can actually say God died on a tree, right? Because we don't separate the natures out and say only the divine Christ died on the tree, only the human Christ died on the tree, not the divine Christ.
The divine Christ escapes it.
Right. Yeah. We don't do that. And then Christ was exalted at the right hand of the Father and will come again in glory to judge the quick and the dead, right? Again, Rome accepted this article. So between those two, you don't have 1 and 3. It's just creedal. It's just kind of classic Nicene Trinitarian doctrine. You don't have a lot going on there with which to disagree. But sandwiched in the middle of there, right, you have the doctrine of original sin. Now, Rome, of course, has a doctrine of original sin.
Yep.
But what the evangelicals are going to argue is that it doesn't go far enough. Sometimes you think of it like this, just to make it simple. In a Roman Catholic doctrine, original sin means you're really, really sick, and the church is your hospital.
Yep.
In evangelical or Lutheran doctrine, the doctrine of original sin says, especially in your life before God, right, you're dead in your sins and trespasses, and the church is a morgue whereby you're brought, that you dead person are brought back to life.
Right.
Not a hospital, because you're not just sick.
Well, and so, and particularly this hinges upon a power from before the fall, or a light, often referred to as a light, mm-hmm. an inward light.
Remaining in you.
Remains, and they'll say like weakly, they'll add as many adjectives as they can right. to say like very, very little,
right.
Not much. You really need grace to help, you know, burn this light brighter type of things. But the Lutherans are going to say the light's out.
The light's out.
The light's out. There's yeah. no little light left.
So Dr. Rosenblatt used to sort of compare it in World War One, before they had sort of advanced methods to, you know, triage methods to see if people were alive and whatnot. They'd go around, and if somebody was down on the battlefield, they'd hold a mirror to their face. And if there was no fog on the mirror after holding it to their face, they knew they were dead. If there was fog, they'd rush them off to the field hospital, right? In Roman Catholic theology, when that mirror is held to your face, even though you look dead, even though you can't get up and move yourself, even though you're so injured,
there will always be a little fog.
There's always a little fog on there. There's always a little fog on there.
And it's that fog that God works with to yes, then
make a spark and yep. to go from there.
Yep.
So what Melanchthon says in the Augsburg Confession on original sin, being that it's the positive statement before the Roman Catholics have a chance to confound it or refute it. He says, all who are born according to the course of nature are born in sin. They are born with lust. That's a bad translation. The word there is sort of a fancy theological word, concupiscence. Concupiscence has brought with it sort of like a sexual connotation, hence lust. Mm-hmm. But really in this context, what it means is your desire. So think of it this way. You lack the desire to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Right? We did the catechisms, right? So this should be familiar to our listeners. You lack that desire. You lack that affection. You lack that sort of that push, that inclination. So what Melanchthon is saying there is you're born lacking righteousness, which means you're inclined towards your own ends, and you're not inclined at all to fear, love, and trust in God above all
things. To fear or faith in God, which is actually where the confutation is going to take problem with the definition.
Right.
Yep.
Now, he's also, they're going to take issue with this too, because he's going to next say that original sin is actually truly sin and condemns, right?
Yeah.
On the basis of your original sin, even if you've never done anything, right? You're a baby, right? You've never done anything.
You could live a purely righteous life after your birth.
Yeah, on the
or
basis,
externally
righteous. Basis of your original sin, before you've done good or bad, right?
Yep.
This is condemnatory. Right, God can look at you and judge you a sinner if you stand apart from Christ.
And I think this also, so infant's a good example, but there was also an attempt in monastic life where some people could at least externally, seemingly not commit actual sins.
Right. So Melanchthon gets at this the next line, because everyone out there is like, oh my gosh, babies are condemned. Melanchthon right after says, but here's the point. The fact that original sin condemns you simply points out the need for the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through the means which we're going to call baptism, water and the word, baptismal regeneration, right? So it's the first time not only do you hear this depth of original sin here in the Augustana, but you get the hint that we're going to start teaching something called baptismal regeneration, which is, I know, a question that we get a lot on this show.
Right.
But you see it in literally the second article of our first confession of faith ever, way back in 1530, Melanchthon saying that original sin is so deep that it shows the need for regeneration by the Holy Spirit, which comes through the means of baptism.
Yeah.
Baptismal regeneration. And then he simply, again, rejects more heresy here. Pelagians, who say that man is not sinful by their nature, and others who deny original sin, mm-hmm. right? So, let's get to then sort of what happens in original sin in the Apology. In the Doctrine of Original Sin in the Apology, Melanchthon right off the bat is going to double down on this.
Yeah.
Double down on this idea that your inclinations make it so you're thinking. Another way to say it, and I just don't want to get to it yet, but another way to say it, because he gets to it here in the Apology, and we need to, is the your will. Your will.
Yep.
Your will. I'm just going to say it.
We got to say it.
Your will is bound so that you are unable to fear God
truly. And this is actually really important. We needed to use will because that's what the little light is.
Yes, absolutely.
The little light is the will. This is going to be, this is actually by 1530. A reoccurring issue,
and concupiscence is defined as sort of an overcomable thing in the Roman Catholic theology, and as Melanchthon explains it here, the fact that your will is completely turned towards yourself and curvatum in se, turned in on yourself, is the big issue here.
Turned
towards God.
It's bound.
It's bound.
Yeah. You could almost say it's bound.
Yeah.
No, exactly.
Right. Then he's going to blame this on something called scholastic theology, right? So scholastic theology is a Roman Catholic theology that emerged in the church, the several hundred years prior to the Reformation. We don't need to get too much into it. The big sort of proponent that a lot of the theologians will rely on, Roman Catholic theologians will rely on at this point, is Thomas Aquinas. And it's a theology that attempts, I think you can almost say it's a theology that baptizes Aristotle, right? So it makes Aristotle an ultimate authority to the point where Aristotelian methodologies and Aristotle sometimes himself, his teachings, are used to help us figure out the Bible and what's going on there, especially since in Roman Catholic theology, the doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scripture, the clarity of the Scripture, is not so clear, right? So,
yes.
So since it's not so clear, and since it's so hard to understand, and since, as Erasmus says to Luther, it says one thing here and another thing there.
So let's default on the side of safe.
So let's default on the side of safe, which is going to be sort of our human reasoning, which is going to be Aristotle, which is going to get you scholastic theology. One of the big parts of scholastic theology is that, I always say it this way, you're to the point by Melanchthon's time where if you want to know what St. Paul says in Romans, you're not reading Romans, and you're not even reading like Lombard sentences on Romans, which are like a little briefer, explanations of what's going on, of the different doctrines as they come to you from Romans. You may not even be reading Aquinas, his thoughts on this directly. You're at the point where you're going to be reading like a commentary of a commentary of a commentary of a commentary of Romans to figure out what Romans says. Whereas the reformers are saying, well, wait a minute. So we have this Erasmus, even though he's driving Luther crazy on this bondage of the will thing, he has provided us with this great thing that's called the critical edition of the Greek New Testament. And hey, we didn't all learn Greek for nothing. And so let's actually go and look at what it says here.
This is like one of these unchecked becomes a problem, but it's a necessary compounding issue of doing theology, because in every generation, certain people are going to have to speak, and then they're going to reference the people who were before them, who reference the people
before
them.
Yes, absolutely, we do that.
We do that. Obviously, yeah. The Thinking Fellows is an exercise in...
Well, 1517 published Luther's commentary on Galatians, right? So we're not saying don't read commentaries on Galatians.
No, I think one of the things is that if it goes unchecked, we would still maintain, and what this is, I think... pretty well maintained within Lutheranism today, the teaching of the original languages, the diving into scripture.
And something called the ministerial use of reason. Right. It's not a rejection of using your reason or reading resources and using your reason to help them, help you gain a greater understanding of scripture, but it's making sure that that's ministerial. In other words, that's serving the text and not determining for the text what that text source means. Thinks the text ought to mean. In other words, you're just using it to help you figure out what the text is actually saying and not imposing a meaning on it. What was happening and what does happen is what's called a magisterial use of reason, where there's a meaning imposed on scripture, and it usually goes something like this. Well, we know it can't be that thing that the text seems to be saying, so what must it be? Well, it must be meaning something like this. In the case of the will, it kind of goes like this. Well, we know it can't be that if we're saved, it's God that decides we're saved. We have to have done something there. So let's use philosophy. Let's use Aristotle. Let's use whatever commentary. Let's use Aquinas to help support our argument that something in us is contributing in some way to our salvation. And so that's what happens here. So he starts to, in this article on original sin in the Apology, really go after the scholastics, right? He says the scholastics misunderstand the fathers. He says the scholastics mingle Christian doctrine with philosophical views about the perfection of our nature, and attribute more than is proper to your will, right? Even so far as saying your will is free. He says original sin, it lacks the ability to trust God and contains concupiscence. In other words, that desire towards your own ends and not towards the ends of God, and pursues carnal ends. That's just a way of saying that doesn't mean that we're all like licentious. Some are. It doesn't say that we're all sociopaths. Some are. What it says is you're going to pursue your own ends.
Yeah.
Your success, even your family, whatever your ends are, that's what you're going to pursue above pursuing the word of God.
When works are salvific, that even helping your neighbor is something that's ultimately for yourself.
Right.
Right. Every other human being in existence becomes some tool that you can use to save yourself.
Right.
And so it's impossible then for a good work to be good. It's impossible for you to be without sin because you are always striving towards your own end.
Right. Then he's going to make a positive doctrine, which gets to be even more controversial. And it's actually, he points out the thing that Leo X condemned Luther for in 1520. One of the things that he condemned Luther for in 1520, which is that original sin remains after baptism. This is your insight into a doctrine that will develop in the Reformation called simul iustis et peccator, or that we remain at the same time righteous or justified and sinful. This is the one where you ask the question, that person says they're a Christian, how come they're still a jerk, right? Yeah. Or how come they still sin? And the fact is that doctrine, as we understand that doctrine, you remain at the same time not partially saved and partially sinner, not sometimes saved and sometimes sinner, but literally, simul, at the same time, completely saved and completely sinner. This is one of the doctrines that will just rock the Roman Catholic Church. Right. Just rock it. Because they're looking for, as far as like the Christian life goes,
upward progress.
Think of like a line chart that starts at zero and makes it to 100 and kind of gradually goes up in increments.
The actual sin that remains in your life is actually a sign of potential for you to actualize on, to act on, and to improve on.
Whereas we would say your Christian life, if you were to hand a 2-year-old that chart, you know, that graph that has 0 to 1, and give them a blue crayon and say, draw a line, and you're going to get whoosh, 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 all over the place, up and down and up and down in circles.
Yeah,
and
ask a 3-year-old to draw a straight line.
That's your Christian life, right? Mm-hmm. That's because you remain at the same time saint and sinner. And we think the Bible speaks this way. It's not just something that we see and we go, oh, that makes sense. I mean, there's multiple places, but the one that we end up relying on the most is the Apostle Paul in Romans 7.
Right.
So, he goes on to say, this is, I'm down at paragraph 46 if you happen to be following along. Because of original
sin. In the apology.
Because of original sin, human nature is subjected not only to death, but also to the rule of the devil. This gets towards what Luther is teaching in the Small Catechism when he says that what you're set free from is from in your justification on account of Christ alone is the power of sin, death, and the devil.
Yep.
Right? Now think about that. The sin that you're set free from is not just outward sin influencing you. The sin of others influencing you, but your sin, mm-hmm. right? Death, because you'll rise again with Christ as the first fruits of his resurrection, and the power of the devil. The devil can and will accuse you, but he has no power over you if you stand in Christ.
Right?
You
yeah, can, the word actually overcomes
the his word attack. Of Christ overcomes his attack.
Yep.
I belong to Christ, you know, as Luther says, will foil his attack on you.
Yeah, how do you stave off attacks against the faith? How do you stave
I belong off, to Christ Jesus.
Yes. How do you deal with sins done against you or the world and the condition of sin and suffering, the resurrection, the promises of Christ, I belong to Jesus. And then how do you deal with your own sin, receiving absolution?
Right.
Again, so yeah. It's the application of Christ in the Word, which solves for the entire problem of sin, not just some of the problems of sin.
And Melanchthon sees the objection coming, and he goes on, paragraph 47, death, physical ills, and the tyranny of the devil, in other words, the fact that the devil still has influence over this world and sort of exerts a certain amount of tyranny, are all penalties for original sin. Then he goes on to positively say, Christ was given to us to bear both sin and penalty and to destroy the rule of the devil, sin and death. Again, that's that same trifecta, just put in a different order that Luther uses. So we cannot know his blessings unless we recognize our evil. This is pretty simple. This is saying, if Christ has done all of this for you, has taken all of this on himself, if you look at him and say, not for that, Christ, not for that, not for this sin, not for my concupiscence, not for my desire that's only for me, and not one that is for God, to fear, love, and trust him above all things. If you look at him and say, not for that, Christ, you are remaining in the realm of the devil, because you cannot know his blessings unless you recognize his evil. And this is where the preaching of the law comes in. Because the preaching of the law is that thing that shows you that it's as clearly as possible that you are the one that is at war with God, and that you are the one who needs saving, and that Christ is your only hope for salvation. I love the apology. I love the Augsburg Confession, and I love the apology. I just think it is so clear. It is so clear.
Yep.
I'm not sure that this has been done better anywhere.
No, I agree with you. I'm not sure it's been done better before or since. And you know, I think again, even in this expansion of the apology, this is a race to justification here as well. And I think it helps reframe. So you know, they don't create new doctrine headings in the apology, right? They're using ones that Rome recognizes and right. uses itself.
Yeah.
It's a really, at the end of the day, it's a structural reframing of how these doctrines operate to and from Christ.
Right.
And so, you know, yes, they are going to confess the article of God according to the Nicene Creed, yet we're positioning it here in a way that gets us to the cross. You know, same with original sin. And now in the apology, it really is just when they set up an objection to your reorganization of this in order to get to Christ and his benefit and to go from Christ and his benefit, we can knock that back down too.
Yep.
And I think you can boil down almost all of the opposition to this as an opposition to the restructuring this around the doctrine of justification.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So,
all right, justification, Article 4, much longer in the apology because, again, this is the core, but it's actually rather short in the Augustana.
Oh, yeah, it's just a punch in the
it's
Augustana.
Just a punch, and I'm just going to go highlights here for you. Justification, we cannot obtain forgiveness of sins by our own merits. That's the left jab, pop right in your nose.
Yeah.
We cannot do this through merits. We receive forgiveness of sin by grace. This is a classic now formulation. From this point on, this is how evangelicals / Lutherans will talk about justification. Even to this day, if you run into a Lutheran that doesn't know much, they probably know this, right? We receive forgiveness of sins by grace for Christ's sake through faith. Now they might say, by grace, through faith, on account of Christ. However you want to put that formulation would be actually an accurate formulation and a good translation. By grace, through faith, on account of Christ. By grace, on account of Christ, through faith, whatever. Melanchthon then says, I see your objection coming. Here it is. The reason it's through faith is because this faith is reckoned, counted to you as righteousness. Now, this now frames grace as something different than the Roman Catholics teach. Within Roman Catholic theology of the time, I'd argue today too, did this in my class, that every council post-Trent
has reaffirmed
Trent. So to say that the theology of the time treats grace as a substance, as a literal thing, right, that is held in protection by the church and that is doled out by the church through the sacraments, but through the sacraments in a way that they call ex opera operato. You want to wrap your head around that because it's going to say it a lot in here.
We're going to come back to that.
Yeah. By the doing of the doing or by the doing of the thing. Right. And it simply means that by a priest is one who sacrifices or intercesses for you before God, not a pastor, different things. Right. By the priest doing of the sacrament, whether or not anything else is there or anyone else is there to benefit, by the priest doing the sacrament, that grace is sort of released, dispensed into the world. Now, there's even you're going to run into even the weirder way that the Roman Catholics at this point teach that they sort of built up that store, or I'll sometimes call it a bucket of grace, through works of super works. Just call them that, right? Yeah. That the whole monastic system, the whole system of professional church people at the time is set up to set them apart so that they can not only merit their own salvation by all the good works
but
that they do.
But also dispense grace into the ether.
But earn more than enough than they need to be saved so that it can be held in the church bucket. And then the church can dispense it with their ladle by means of the ex opera operato sacraments to the world. Now, if you think this is crazy and your Roman Catholic friends don't believe this, they may not believe this because they may not have been taught this. I think they were. Our friend Dave Ruffner just has a family member who went through Roman Catholic catechism, and they were taught exactly this, put into sort of less
comedic
words.
Yeah.
Yeah. That this is how this works.
And I'll say this, a lot of Roman Catholic theologians are, to this day, like, all about the debating, right? And they go into lots of debates, and they have all picked up very good ways of debating Protestants and saying, yeah, we believe in justification by faith, and playing language games with the words justification, faith, and grace so that they can remain Tridentine while also making it sound like Protestants were all fools for disagreeing with this because we really just mean something barely different.
Well, it's your faith which eventually makes you partake of the sacraments, which eventually, if you do that enough, merits the doling out of the grace to you. And eventually, if you build up enough of that, combination of your merit and grace, you've achieved whatever level to be saved. The problem is you don't know when that is.
Yeah.
So on that point that you don't know when it is, you'll see Melanchthon already here in Article 4 of the Apology start using this castigation of Roman Catholic theology, telling them that the way they do this does not lead to any comfort for the terrified conscience. And you'll hear that phrase time and time again, comfort for the terrified conscience, comfort for the terrified conscience. You start to see this a lot in Luther too. Now, the whole thing that we just explained is why it's actually pretty accurate to talk about Roman Catholic theology as a system, because it is a system. And this is the point of the evangelicals. This is a system given to you by the scholastics. This is sort of combines Aristotelian methodology, some teaching of the scriptures, the teaching of councils throughout the histories, and papal fiats throughout history too, to create the system of how one can be saved. The system is what required things like the selling of indulgences, because you weren't sure if your dead loved one actually had merited enough grace throughout their life to be saved. They might be sitting in purgatory, and you buying indulgences in this system could possibly release them from purgatory finally. And this is what they're objecting to. The Roman Catholics are not going to like the first line, that we cannot earn justification or forgiveness of sins by our merits in any way. They're not going to like the particulars of by grace on account of Christ through faith, because there's language in there. The soul is not in there, but there's language in there which really implies the soul is hard. And then they're really not going to like the reckoned as righteousness. That's when God looks at you and says, ha, I did, like a courtroom, I declare you righteous, even though you're not.
They like to call this, to this day, merely forensic justification.
Merely forensic, yeah.
Right. In that it's defective because it doesn't incorporate a sort of participatory justification or participatory improvement in your life with God, because it says that it's finished by the mere word.
Right. So I think, just for the sake of time, since I kind of explained a lot of the system that Melanchthon goes against in the apology,
we should save this for the next episode.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
That's fine.
We raced to justification.
I feel like I was talking a lot, so yeah.
Yeah, we raced to justification, and now we're going to have to pick that up for the next episode. So we got there. We made it, and now we're going to have to expand, because the apology on Article 4 is just too long to try to squeeze in the next 5 minutes.
Absolutely.
So in order to do right by this article, we're going to have to move it into the next episode. It'll probably take up most of the next episode, and actually makes a really good transition into sort of the how is such justification obtained.
In their pre-reading, tell them to keep an eye out for the first sort of immersion of the lex semper accusat.
Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah,
it's, the law always accuses.
The law always accuses is going to pop up in this section. This is, if you are reading along, you're trying to read along, this is more reading homework than last week when it was just read, you know, the Augsburg Confession, if you can. Reading Article 4 on justification from the Apology is in itself longer, I think,
if you really spend time highlighting it, underlining and processing, it'll probably take you an hour.
Yeah, so it'll be, I think it's worthy read, though. You know, thanks for listening to this episode. Hopefully, this is a lot of fun for me. This is good. I will not be satisfied with the series unless by the end of it, my Book of Concord is taped together like Steve Paulson's. This is just shredded through. It's like the most amazing book I've ever seen. So,
my Taproot's falling apart.
Your Taproot is falling apart. You are getting there. Yeah. So, so that's the goal in this series, is, you know, hopefully I have to tape some pages back in, but, and hopefully awesome. The listeners will have to, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Well, thanks for joining us. We will catch you next week. Bye.